Job 19 and Hebrews 11 in their hand. Job 19 and Hebrews 11. Let me get there as well. 19, Hebrews 11. We all know that Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, so we're going to start out by talking about what people believed. All right. So, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you for everyone who is here and anyone who is online watching, streaming, or later in replay. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Resurrection Day, some call it Easter. And the problem with that event that I see, it bothers me a lot, is that there are many who don't even believe in physical resurrection. We call them scoffers. They say, oh, that never happened. We recall the Sadducees from the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John. The old Sadducees were scoffers. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. They would just think that it was metaphorical, that it was a story. And as Tom was teaching a while back, we don't give heed to fables, which are nothing but stories, some true, some false. They think that this is just a false fable, a story that is meant to be serve some kind of religious perspective, to reflect on things, on life and so forth. But no, it's what good is resurrection or the promise of bodily resurrection if it is just a story? So today I want to look at the resurrection from the dead, and I want to look at the fact that first it was believed, then it was demonstrated, and that it served as signs to prove God's power over death and the grave. Then we're going to look at, finally, if I get there, hopefully we're going to look at the fact that there is an order to resurrection. There's not one resurrection. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, and that everybody else eventually will be resurrected from the dead. There are multiple resurrections, as we will see, and there's an order to them, and I want to talk about, you know, where do we fit in that order of resurrections? So the point I hope you get across by the end of this, and I know everyone here believes this, but some do not, and I hope that by the time we're finished, you have solid faith and trust in the promise of bodily resurrection. Look at Job 19 and Hebrews 11, as we hopefully are all there. In Job 19, verse 25, this is where Job has been... he's been afflicted. He's lost a lot of things. His friends aren't too friendly towards him. And he's really a miserable sot at this point. And verse 25, it says, "For I know," and this is Job speaking, "for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So Job here makes a very clear statement of faith in the reality of a physical resurrection. Hebrews 11, and we call it the faith chapter, starting in verse 17. Now what we're seeing here, because for the lack of time, I can't go through the whole story in Genesis 22, but what we're seeing here is the understanding that Abraham had when he was called upon, in the verse we'll see that he was tested, he was tried, he was called upon to kill his son as a sacrifice to see if he would be faithful. And when you read the story in Genesis 22, you would get the impression that maybe he thought he would be raised again from some of the comments he made, but it was very, it's almost humorous in the fact when he goes up there with his son and they're looking around and the son finally says, "Dad, where's the lamb?" And you could see that he was probably getting a little nervous at the situation. But we look at Hebrews 11, starting verse 17. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, being told, go sacrifice your son, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. So here we see he's called upon to sacrifice his son, which was the promise of a seed line, and yet he's asked to kill this boy. That's probably a pretty tall order there, and you would think, well, what was going through his mind? But it says in verse 19, Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So we see here that Job believed in the physical resurrection. Abraham is demonstrating a belief that God can raise people from the dead. And not him only, but let's take a quick look. Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2. Another very important figure in the scripture who demonstrated a belief in physical resurrection. King David, Psalm 16, and then Acts chapter 2. So look at Psalm 16, yes, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So right there, it shows that David is recognizing that his flesh rests in hope. Hope of what? Not being left, it says here, not my soul not being left in hell. So he shows here a very brief statement which indicates he had hope of a resurrection. And then it says, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So if you go to Acts chapter 2, we'll see that amplified. Not only is he thinking of himself and his flesh being resurrected, that is a hope that he had, but in verse 2, his hope is not only in his flesh being risen up, but his hope is in the resurrection, it's a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection himself. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. This is, again, Peter speaking to the crowd after Pentecost. They accused them all of being drunkards, speaking in tongues and so forth, and he was starting to go through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and so forth. It says, verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So he's showing, look, David did die. He's dead, and he's still here. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So you can look at that two ways. You could say that David was purely prophesying about the resurrection of the Lord, or he was seeing both. His hope is in his fleshly resurrection, as well as prophesying the resurrection of the Lord. See it either way. But again, we see that Job, Abraham, David, they all believe in resurrection of one degree or another. Whether you want to take David's statement as purely prophecy, it is definitely belief that there would be a resurrection. These are proof passages, in my opinion, that show basically they believed in God's word. They believed what God said before it was ever known. Nobody at this point had ever seen anybody raised from the dead. They just believed it. It's about 80, 100 years or so later that we see actual demonstrations or signs that resurrection is a possibility. And we know that the Jews require a sign from John 2:18 and in 1 Corinthians 1:22. And it's not bad to require a sign unless you're not a Jew under Israel's program. They required signs. The Greeks sought after wisdom and knowledge. So it's not uncommon that the Jews would say, hey, prove it to me. And God did multiple times. That's the thing I want to get across. There are multiple examples of bodily resurrection through the scriptures. So it's not something that's just allegory or just stories. In 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, we have some examples. I don't have the time to go through it. In 2 Kings 4 and 2 Kings 13, Elisha is seen involved in resurrecting a boy. There's also a scene where Elisha is dead and he's in a tomb, and some poor guy that was dead and was being buried, and they had to hurry because they were going to be attacked. They throw the guy into Elisha's tomb and he touches his bones and stands up alive. So that's a good story to read, but it's a true story. It's not a fable. So 2 Kings 4, 32 through 37 for the resurrection of the Shuhamite boy, and in 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21 for the raising up just by touching his bones. But I want you to look at 1 Kings and verse 17. If I can get there too. 1 Kings 17. It starts out with, somebody who comes after somebody is a successor. What do you call somebody who comes before the person? I don't know. But Elijah precedes Elisha, and he's the first to show the power of resurrection of the flesh. So prophets are given these powers. The apostles, as we'll see later on, two of them in particular, were given this power. Jesus, being a prophet, priest, and king, had this power. So Elijah demonstrates it first. 1 Kings 17, let's see. Probably don't want to break in right there. Verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of a woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my son to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said, give me thy son. And he took him out of the bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched, let's just keep reading. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. I didn't mean to read the entire passage there, but the point is, the soul and the body are separate. And there are times when Jesus said, oh, they didn't die, they're just asleep. And you would wonder, like, well, what does he mean? No, they're dead, literally. And Jesus is making a distinction that their soul still lives. Their body is just dead. And this is a case here where it shows the soul came back in and the boy was revived or came back to life. Jumping forward to the gospel accounts. Okay. Time goes much faster than I thought. I'll just briefly mention then, there's a guy named Jairus. He had a daughter who was sick unto death, so he goes and he's trying to get Jesus to come and heal her. This is about healing his daughter who was alive. Well, while he's going and he's trying to beg Jesus, come and heal my daughter, his men come and tell him, no, too late, leave him alone, she's already dead. This also coincidentally occurs when the woman with the issue of blood touches the hem of his garment and she gets healed. So instead of his daughter getting healing, this woman who delayed him got her healing and his daughter's dead. So Jesus goes on and sees the daughter and raises her from the death. So you could see that in Mark 5, 39 through 42. In Luke 7, there's another death, a widow's son, Luke 7, 14, 15. He was dead probably all day, pretty close to it. He was already being carried out on a stretcher, and Jesus encounters them, and he touches and stops the procession and tells the man, get up, and he just revives, and he raises up. But the point I'm trying to make here is that Jairus' daughter was just dead hours. This man was dead multiple hours, but if we look at the example of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Let's go there. The main point here is that God has power over death, no matter how long you've been dead. That's not an issue with God. So in Genesis 11, or John chapter 11, let's start in, probably want to do more than that. Let's start in verse 32. No, I'm not going to have time. You know the story. Basically, Lazarus was sick. He dies. Jesus recognizes it, tells him plainly he's dead, and he's very upset, right? The longest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. This is in response to all that was going on around him. Yes, probably reflects the empathy Christ had with them in their emotions and his feelings towards Lazarus individually. But I think deeper than that, I think his sorrow was for the lack of faith demonstrated by the people there and for Israel as a whole. Even the people in verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him, speaking of Lazarus. But if you go down, verse 40, Jesus hath said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So I think his weeping was in reflect that they didn't believe that God was able, that he, and that she didn't believe that he would be able to do anything to save him. They thought maybe he could heal him, but could he actually raise him? He's already been dead. And then if you go further down, where was it? Okay, yeah, verse 39. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So they're saying that this is way beyond even what God could do. He's been dead 4 days. Decay has set in. He stinks. But they obeyed. They took away the stone, verse 41, from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So again, this resurrection that is about to take place was for a sign that they may believe that Jesus was the Christ. And he did this openly so that they would believe. And when he thus had spoken, he cried a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. So again, we have various degrees of death, if you will, or time lengths of death, either recently died or moderately died or 4 days corruption setting in, and yet God has demonstrated his power over death in multiple ways. And yet, it wasn't just limited to the Old Testament prophets and Jesus, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, but we see a couple more examples in Acts with the two primary apostles, Peter and Paul. So if we look at Acts chapter 9, Peter demonstrates his power that was given to him, demonstrating that he was, in fact, of God. We have Tabitha, Acts 9, verse 40. But Peter put them all forth, because Tabitha is now dead. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Well, prior to this, Peter was away. If you go further up, verse 37, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, and for so much as Lydda, was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. From my understanding, that's about a 3 or 4 hour journey by foot, one way. So they had to go there and come back, and if they hurried, maybe they could do it in 6, 8 hours or so. So relatively, I would say relatively, a recent death, and Peter healed or raised her. Acts chapter 20, we get a similar situation with Paul. This one isn't really that clear. You kind of have to infer from the text that the guy was actually dead, but let's look at that. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So some people will say, well, he's taken up as if he were dead. Keep reading, verse 10. And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Some will say, well, see, he was just reassuring them. No, he's not dead. But when Luke, who wrote Acts, being a physician, said he was taken up dead, I would say he was dead, falling from the third loft. Let's say if you only had 6-foot ceilings, third loft, that'd be at least 18 feet falling down while sleeping. He probably broke his neck or his back or crushed his skull. I don't know. But he was raised up. It says here in verse 12, and they brought the young man alive and were not little comforted. Okay, so Paul raised him up from the dead immediately after dying. But the point I'm trying to make in all of these examples is that you could either be freshly dead, medium dead, or really dead, decaying, and God has power over death and the flesh. And all of these were temporary resurrections, by the way, except for one that we're going to talk about. They all died once again. I didn't even mention any of the multiple resurrections that happened at the death of Christ on the cross in Matthew 27, verses 15 and 54. You can go back and read that. A bunch of the saints that were dead, were raised up when Christ died on the cross, and that's an interesting account. So I can't say that I'm covering all the resurrection accounts within the scriptures. There's a lot of them, but basically trying to demonstrate that it was believed, it was demonstrated, and that there is an order to it, which is what we want to get to. We want to get that quickly then. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this chapter 15 here in 1 Corinthians is a well-known chapter. We've all heard it over and over. Every funeral usually touches upon it. It's also used because it gives the most succinct, clear gospel message right in the beginning. And, well, just for the sake of completeness, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, or good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, and it goes on and on. The most clear gospel message is contained right here, all the way up to and including Christian apologetics. This eyewitness account of his resurrection is indisputable. It stands up in the court of law. It's been demonstrated by several authors. The only reason somebody does not believe it is because they choose not to believe it. Anyway, I digress. Back to where are we going here? We've demonstrated now that we have various resurrections. We have the kingdom saints have a promised order of resurrection. We see that in Daniel 12, verse 2. We see Isaiah 26 and 19. And in Revelations 20, verse 4. You have, we'll turn there. Let's look at that one. Revelations 20 and verse 4. Because there's an interesting statement that's made here. And I want you to know how to answer this should somebody come to you and say, but it says, but. Everyone has their big buts when it comes to words here in the scripture if they don't rightly divide and they don't understand certain things. Chapter 20, verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the sentence I want you to look at, the final statement. This is the first resurrection. Wait, what? I just talked about all these examples of resurrection, and then the Bible says here, this is the first one, talking about the tribulation saints being raised up just before the thousand-year reign. It's speaking of a particular resurrection, which is the first, because there's going to be a second later on after that tribulation period. So I don't want you to get tripped up by that, because there is prophecy, things that were spoken of since the world began, and then there's something called the mystery, or a mystery, multiples. But let's go on and look at what our resurrection is and when it occurs. What is the order of our individual resurrection as believers? Of course, if you're not a believer, you're going to be part of the last resurrection, which you don't want to be part of. In fact, no, I don't want to get ahead of myself there. So our resurrection, it's a mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and our resurrection fits between Christ's resurrection and the future resurrection of kingdom believers, which would be called the first resurrection. Don't let that trip you up. The body of Christ will be the first believers after Jesus to be raised permanently and never to face death again. But again, it's because this is not something that was prophesied. This is not part of Israel's program. This is not something that was revealed to them until Paul hears the message and shares it with us. So let's look at that and see what is this about. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and get 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, this is all should be very familiar to everyone here, but for any who have not been exposed to this teaching, it's very crucial for your understanding. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, it says, this is Paul speaking again, "Behold, I show you a," what? "A mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, I think it's important to recognize this distinction, which you'll see in 1 Thessalonians 4, but 1 Corinthians covers it. He gives two distinctions. You have a corruptible body, which is one that's dead and decaying in the ground, like Lazarus was. And then you have a mortal body. Every one of us here who's breathing and still alive, you're mortal. You will die. So your body, you're a mortal body. So the corruptible, a dead body, must put on incorruption, and then the mortal body shall have to put on immortality. So there's something that has to do to change them. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to understand what Paul is covering here in this section. They go together, and it's important so you know what's happening. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13 says, "But," and again, this is Paul speaking, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," get that, in Jesus, their sleep, they died in faith, "will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That means we're not going to get it before they are. Those who died are going to get something. It says here, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise," what? "First." Wait a minute. I thought we said in Revelation, this is the first resurrection. That's true for the kingdom saints, for the prophetic program. This is a mystery that Paul is revealing to us, that those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. "Then we which are alive and remain," us mortal people, "we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This should be comforting to everyone who believes this. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. In fact, this doctrine here is called the rapture, known as the rapture, just as a shorthand. But we all hope to never face death. We hope to be translated, to be transformed, to be that our mortal shall put on immortality, right? I don't want to be corruptible and put on, but in either case, it's gain, right? So what is revealed here in these passages, not all of us are going to die, but we might. But all of us will be changed either way, either from corruptible to incorruptible, mortal to immortality, immortal. But we will all be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord. It says, forever we will be with the Lord. This whole teaching is just given a label called the rapture, and people will get all bent out of shape because the word isn't found in scriptures. You can find Greek words that could say, well, the word rapture comes from that. But the point is, the doctrine is clear, and for anybody to dismiss it is really just going by their denominational background and what they've been told. So let's face reality. I'm going to try and wrap this up here. The fact is that we will all die one day if the rapture does not occur before that. Hebrews 9:27 does say, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So yeah, some people were raised up, but it was temporary, and they died again. And you say, well, they didn't die just once, they died multiple times. Those were exceptions to the rule, those were examples and signs, but the general rule, the normal course of life is you're born, you have one life, you die, and then there's a judgment. So the good news is that we as believers are all saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but we also are saved permanently. It's eternal. We can't lose it. Romans 8:31 through 39 shows us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that is the good news. So hopefully I've made the point that resurrection of the body, our flesh, is promised. It has been demonstrated. There is a particular order to it, and that it is guaranteed. You can put your faith and trust in that. So the question is not whether or not you will be raised up from the dead, whether resurrection is real. The question is, where do you stand? And in which resurrection will you be part of? Either be the resurrection to life or to eternal damnation. Our hope is in Christ. And the rapture is the doctrine that teaches us of our hope, either of resurrection or translation. You're either transformed. Well, either way, you will be transformed, but you're also going to be translated. You're going to be moved from this earth into heaven, which again is apart from Israel's program. They get the earth. We believers get the heaven. Two different realms in which God will be reconciling to himself. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 to wrap this up. You should already be there. Hopefully you have a finger in there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 56, or verse, I'll continue, 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is law. But, verse 57, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no more sting to death. We may not want death, we may not want suffering and pain, but it's not the final story. It's not the end of the story for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together here and to look through your word and understand the promise of resurrection and the guarantees that you've provided for us to understand that it is not just a hope so, maybe so, but it is a guaranteed promise that we can place our hope and our trust because God only is trustworthy. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.